You said you would like to know where I'm from. I was born and raised in Philadelphia. We currently live in York, Pennsylvania, which is 1 hour due north of Baltimore. It's sandwiched between Gettysburg and Lancaster. I don't know if you know any more now than when I started. But if those of you from the South want to come up and see the beginning of the end, please feel free to stop over. The rest of you want to see the Amish who live so plainly and have lots of money from the forest, you can come over and see us as well. Turn, if you would, to the last chapter of Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, I'll just make a few comments. It was mentioned that any who want to distribute funds to workers could do so through me. Please do not do that. If you would like to do send the word, the check to spread the word, please don't make it out to me. Send it to Spread the Word, which is the same address as Milk and Honey. If you do not get Milk and Honey and would like to receive it, it's monthly, it's free. It's about 7,000 copies a month to 30-some countries. Just give me a piece of paper with your name on it, write Milk and Honey. If you would like a catalog of what's published by Spread the Word, just write catalog on the paper, and I'd be happy to send you that as well. Lord willing, I will be driving home this evening 4 hours when we're done. That should give you some comfort that I probably won't go overtime. So again, if you have a paper to hand to me, hand it to me as I pass you by. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. I'm going to read from four different texts. We will consider the first text last, and the last text first, and the other two in the order in which we read them. Okay? Verse 5. Who is this who cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and for sake of time, verse 18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. John chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The subject before us this evening is the return of the Lord Jesus as a stimulus for holy living. I want to say that, first of all, from the text we just read, that the return of the Lord Jesus is certainly not the only stimulus for holy living. In fact, I would say that if the love of Christ is not a stimulus for holy living, I doubt very little or very much that
The return of Christ would be a stimulus to holy living.
Peter, if you want to flip there very quickly, in chapter 1, you remember, writes these words, quoting scripture, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he goes on to express to us why that should be so. And he says, "For if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What Peter is saying is, one of the, and there's others that follow, one of the foundational thoughts in regarding our holiness is that our redemption was not inexpensive. If we have no appreciation for the price that was paid for our redemption to redeem us and buy us back and out of that market of sin, and to bring us unto God, and to free us to live a life of holiness, if we see it as simply something like silver and gold, then I doubt very much that speaking about the Lord's return will have much of an impact upon our living. We haven't just been purchased by some monetary expense on God's part. And as I look at this audience tonight, and as we speak of this redemption, I wonder if in an audience of this size, there isn't one or more who know nothing of this redemption. You have no appreciation for the person and work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf personally. I think it would be a mistake to assume as we gather, particularly as the evening meeting comes, that all who come would necessarily be in the good of this redemption. So I ask you tonight whether you have ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Do you understand? Do we understand? Or have some idea and some appreciation for what it cost God and the Lord Jesus to redeem our souls. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Having looked at that aspect, it is true that the return of the Lord Jesus is certainly a stimulus to holy living. The middle two portions that we read in Matthew and in John record for us two of the many "I will" statements of the Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." And he did. He says that, "I will give you rest," and he does. He said, "I will send unto you another comforter," and he has. In that Matthew 16 portion, we have a proclamation, "I will build my church," and he is. Down through the centuries, when things were extremely dark, he who is light was building in the dark. There's never been a moment since the Lord Jesus has begun to build what we have already heard, the unique group of saints the New Testament church that he hasn't been building. We may look at circumstances and wonder if he is, but he is. Today, in these perilous times in which we live, when apostasy and departure is all around us, and local churches seem so weak, he is building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we come over to the John 14 passage, we have the second I will statement. I will come again. If the first one was a proclamation that he would build his church, the second one is a promise that he will come again. And when we think of the person who made the promise, you and I can have full assurance that he's coming again. It is not a promise such as you and I often make and fail to keep. This is the Son of God, God incarnate, God who cannot lie, promising that he will come again. And he will come personally. You remember in Acts, when he ascended up, the angel said, "This same Jesus." Paul tells us that for the Lord himself shall descend. The same one who went to Calvary. The same one who paid that great price for that pearl. One who suffered at the hands of man and all the hatred of God was expressed from the heart of man upon him. But as horrible as that was, it never caused him to open his mouth. But in those 3 hours of darkness, it was not man that was dealing with him. It was a holy God and a righteous God dealing with Christ as a sin bearer. And it caused him to open his mouth. We know what the cry was. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is given to us, isn't it, in Psalm 22, "But thou art holy." This same one who paid such a price, would he not return to claim that which he purchased? I think we would find it rather strange for someone to pay a tremendous price for some object and never return to claim it. And the Lord Jesus, that one who was so abused and judged of God, of course, the scriptures tell us he was buried and he rose again the third day. And he said in John, "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." That the bride would be with the bridegroom. And so we have this proclamation, "I will build the church." We have the promise, "I will come again for it." And that gives us a prospect, doesn't it? We have something to look forward to that's sure. We have a hope. The word has been mentioned many times, I believe, at this conference. Not a hope as the world speaks of. There's no confidence in the world's hope. There's no assurance in the world's hope. But with those of us who know the Lord Jesus and are part of this great company, we have a hope, a current, confident expectation of future blessing. A current. You see, faith lays hold, doesn't it, of that which is sure and brings it into the present for us to enjoy and to be occupied with and to enjoy the thoughts of being with the Lord forever. The unbeliever has no hope. We were there, weren't we? without hope, without God in this world. Paul tells us that we do not sorrow when saints fall asleep as those who have no hope. Think of going through life with no hope. Nothing that you can be assured of. Nothing to look forward to except passing off of the scene and going out into a lost eternity. We have a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And Peter reminds us that it's a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we're saved in hope. Hope is a very major part, isn't it, of being saved. From that which is past, deliverance as we've heard in the present, and certainly brought into the presence of the Lord in the absence of sin in that which is coming. What are some of a few characteristics of this prospect? One we mentioned already is intimacy. This is a bridegroom coming for his bride. Which leads me to ask, are we looking for the rapture or are we looking for the Lord Jesus? Paul says we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that the Thessalonian saints, that the Lord himself would come, but also that they would wait for his Son from heaven. You know, if a wife was waiting at home, such as my wife is she simply waiting for me so that, if this was possible, she would be safe and secure? Is she simply waiting for me to get home so that there would be another person in the home and she would feel a little more confident and a little more secure? I don't know why I would add that, but... Or is she waiting for me? You know, the world noticed, if you flip quickly to that First Thessalonians passage that our brother so beautifully unfolded this morning, the world noticed, as he mentioned, the change that took place in the life of these saints. And he mentioned in verse 7 how, in verse 6, they were followers of us and of the Lord. And I believe the word in the original is they were mimics. They mimicked Paul as he followed the Lord. And then in verse 7 it says, ye were examples, and I believe that word could be stated models. They were mimics and they were models. They were receivers and they were transmitters. And the world around them knew there was a change. The world noticed that they had turned to this living God from idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven. Does the world notice that we have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus and that we're waiting for him? Of course, then there is imminency. As far as we believe Scripture would teach us and take us, we see nothing that has to be fulfilled prior to that coming. And if we see the furniture being arranged on the stage, before the curtain is drawn, how much nearer, how much should we be looking for his return? Someone mentioned, I believe, of the Berlin Wall. In 1962, I was behind that wall on the eastern side. It was a very eerie feeling. And I want to tell you that those of us who are on that side of that wall, and even on the western side, would have never believed at that point in time that that wall would have come down without a war and without a shot. God, as has been mentioned, is able to move, isn't he, the furniture and the pieces very quickly. So we need to be those who are looking for the Lord himself. And so we have this promise, and we have this prospect, like two terminals. We start with the promise, and we're going to end with the prospect. It's Titus 2. We start with grace, and we end in glory. I ask again tonight, I wonder if you have experienced that grace. I wonder if you have entered in through that first terminal, as it were, and have known the grace of God as manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus. Those of us who have, we have entered in, and that's just the beginning. And we're going to glory. But you know, between those terminals of promise and prospect, there is the period. The period between them. That's where we are at this moment. We are in the period between the promise that he will come and the prospect of his coming and being forever with the Lord. And we're in between. Did you know that period is indefinite? There's no 70 weeks for the church. This is an interval of unknown length. And that means we must be waiting with endurance. Time, in a sense, is an enemy, isn't it? If a young man were to say to a young lady, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going away. I'll come back and we'll get married." And he went away, and she had no concerns whatsoever. She assumed that the next day or the day after he would return, or the week or the month. And suppose a year rolled by and he never came back. Time would begin to take its toll, wouldn't it? There would be the wonder, is he coming? And is not time an enemy as we look at the Word of God? Looking back at the days of Noah, Peter would write, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued on just as they were before." The Lord says he's not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. It was mentioned how Moses went up onto the mountain, and it was time, wasn't it? It was time that brought about the downfall. It was, I'm sure there was no problem after a day. There was no problem after 2 days. But as time went on, you see, they said, "We don't even know what's happened to him." The Lord Jesus said, speaking of the servant, the evil servant said, "My master delayeth his coming." The hymn we just sang, "The Lord will not tarry," is absolutely correct. The Lord will never tarry, because the thought of tarrying means I will wait longer than I expected. The Lord Jesus will never wait longer than he expected, nor will God wait any longer in sending him. He will come. He will come at the appointed time. But you and I are in that period, and time is rolling on. And what happens is out of sight, out of mind, isn't it? Just like Israel, and they turn to idolatry, and we have the same problem. You see, the longer that indefinite period goes, the easier it is for us to be attached to the things, as we were taught earlier this afternoon, the things that we see and touch and sense of this earth. We become entangled in the affairs of life so often. You see, it's an indefinite period, and that means we must wait. Or as our brother said, wait up with endurance. But it's also a time of increasing darkness, departure, and deception. Paul said, many will depart from the faith. Perilous times will come. So we will need to be watching with expectation. I don't think we have any question now, if we had anyone before September 11th, that the world is getting darker, if not in complete darkness. And we see around us a departure of those from the faith that perhaps they professed, and we see much deception right before us on the large screens of our TVs and so forth. It's dark. You remember how the 10 virgins slept. And I remind you that they all slept. And darkness has a way of bringing on, doesn't it? Sleep, if things are normal. And it's interesting that Scripture should encourage us and exhort us to wake up, that the time of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so all around us, there is this darkness and this departure and this deception. But you know, the longer the night, the closer the rising of the sun. The longer the night, the closer the rising of the sun. Paul says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, Brother Peter, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, it's indefinite. We need to be waiting with endurance. It's dark. We need to be watching with expectation of the rising of the sun. And that actually the bright and morning star for the church of the Lord Jesus. It's also a time of impurity. And we need to walk as examples. 1 Thessalonians 1 gives us a clear indication that we need to be walking so that those around us are aware that we're not living for this time and space, but we're living for that which is to come and looking for the one that's coming. Separation, holiness. John writes, one who has this hope in him, I believe the word him would refer to the Lord Jesus, purifies himself. And so we need to be walking as examples, those who are walking, watching, and waiting for that man of Calvary to return to take us to be with himself. It's also a world and a time, isn't it, of indifference. People just don't seem to care anymore, do they? We get amongst ourselves, and a common point of discussion often is there's a great lack of commitment on the part of the saints, perhaps to the Lord or to the local assembly. No one really wants to be committed. And it seems that the world around us would preach tolerance. And it takes its toll, and we become indifferent to sin. And we become perhaps those who come to a standstill. We need to be working with energy. We need to be those, as the Lord spoke, that when the Master comes, he will find the servant working. Not only waiting and watching, but working. Not indifferent. Involved. And looking for that Lord that he serves. It says of the saints here in 1 Thessalonians 1, they served the living God. And they waited. You notice it's the serving and the waiting. So in summary, we can say this period is one of indifference and we must wait with endurance. It's one of increasing darkness, departure, and deception, and we must watch with expectation. The illustration of our brother, thinking of a parent waiting up for a child, assuming they're driving a car, every car that turns the corner is observed, and the heart races, and there's an expectation. Is that the condition? Is that the condition? And I ask it of myself. Are we watching with expectation? In 1992, I believe it was, I ruptured a disc in my lower back, and I laid on our family room floor for 6 weeks. And most of those nights I laid awake in the darkness. Occasional headlights of cars perhaps coming through the neighborhood, because we lived on a curve, the headlights would pass through the room and then be gone, and it would be dark. And it was around the time of Desert Storm. I laid there more than once with tears on my face, with the honest conviction the Lord was coming. Now, if that was true in 1992, what is my heart condition today? Am I watching, truly watching, with expectation? No one has said that an attitude of constant expectation leads to faithfulness in service and carefulness in walk. An attitude of constant expectation leads to faithfulness in service and carefulness in walk. Brother John Bramhall wrote a little booklet called The End of the Wilderness Path. And his text was what I read in the last chapter of Song of Solomon. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And the little booklet views older saints who are about to pass off of this scene. And he speaks of them as coming up with the Lord and being on the edge of the wilderness. And this is what he writes. In looking back over the pilgrimage past, the wilderness character of this present world is vividly real, more so than in the previous years of life's journey. The soul is more keenly aware of the spiritual barrenness of this present scene of earth, that is, a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The words of John Nelson Darby have expressed it to us this way, saying, the world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I've naught to regret or to lose. Interesting perspective as we come to the end of life, to look back and see with reality the emptiness of this world. And for those of you who would consider yourself on the younger side, and some of you this evening are here, are younger, and we thank the Lord for your presence. It is a lesson that's learned over life, and you would do well to learn it early if you could, based on the experience of others. This world is a wilderness. It may present a facade of being something different, but as you approach the end and you look back, you really see the world had nothing to feed the believer in the beloved. But let me remind all of us tonight that if the Lord's coming is imminent, we're all on the edge. It isn't just the older saints who are on the edge of passing from this scene to the next. All of us, at every moment, are living on the edge of passing from this scene to the next. And when we grasp that, it changes our perspective, doesn't it? The rich fool thought and assumed, because he had wealth, that there was much life left. The Lord said, thou fool. Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he would remind us that our life is in Christ above, and he exhorts us to seek those things which are above. But he adds in that chapter, Colossians 3, after exhorting us to seek things which are above, and to remind us that our life is hidden there, and the Lord will return, and we will appear with him, he adds, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Lot was mentioned, I believe, today as well. You know, the first use, at least in our English Bibles, of the word house is in relation to Lot. Abraham lived in a tent. Lot lived in a house. The thought of permanency. And one of the saddest commentaries we read in our Bible is associated with Lot. Judgment was coming, and the angels come to take Lot out forcefully, and they grab him by the hand, and this is what we read about Lot, and he lingered. Why did he linger? Because his heart was in Sodom. It's interesting that the church will be snatched out of this world, and the word for snatched, or rapture as we call it, means to snatch with force. And I wonder if it won't be because the earth, as we know it, will be that which has occupied the heart of the church and of the saints, and we in a sense would linger, and he must snatch us out of the sea. John would tell us that occupation with him purifies one. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The hope of being with him and like him, the certainty that we will be like the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be strange to have the certainty and the desire to be with him and like him, but not now? Wouldn't it be strange to look forward and say, I just a wonderful thought, I will be with him and I will be like him, but I really don't want that to be present in my life right now. That's not what John says. If we are occupied with him and we are occupied with his coming and know that we will be like him then, should have a purifying effect on our lives right now. A.M.S. Gooding says this, surely the measure in which I constantly endeavor to purify myself is the measure in which I really believe that he's coming, that I shall see him, that I shall be like him. If we turn to Titus 2, we would see that Paul said that grace appeared, but that grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, you see the connection? The living, righteous, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking, the combination, the point that we are looking impacts that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And of course, there is the judgment seat, isn't there? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. When I think of that, it is not so much the report. It is not so much my evaluation. It is not so much what I will receive. While that's true, it is the thought of looking into his face. That face that Scripture tells us was so marred, each of us will stand before that one and look into his face. Paul says, then face to face. You remember what transpired with Peter when he denied the Lord? the Lord looked upon him, and he went out and wept bitterly. That face was no face of anger. That face was no face of disgust and disappointment. I believe what struck Peter was a face of grace. That the compassion and the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus radiated from that face. And it crushed Peter. You know, in life, those we love most are the ones that when we disappoint them, hurts us the most. You perhaps have heard the common illustration of the two boys who were doing what they should not do. And girls do that too. And the one boy said, "I hope my father doesn't find me now." "Why?" the other asked. "Will he hurt you?" "No, I will hurt him." There's coming a day when he does return and take us to be with himself, that each of us will look into that face. And what words and what could it mean to us when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We have that, you know, before us. And that should impact the way we live in the present. That we are not ashamed at his coming. And so when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is the promise. There is the prospect. But there is that period in between when we must live in view of that coming. And we need to be those who wait with endurance, who watch with expectation, who walk as examples and work with energy, expecting his return at any moment. And remembering there is a day that's coming, perhaps before each of us put our heads on the pillows tonight, that we will pass from this scene and we will see him face to face. Do we need a motive? Love of Christ. And seeing that face, it should cause us to be holy. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we come to thee in that lovely name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you tonight that you have done a work in us that has given us an appreciation for the one in whom is all your delight. There was a day in which we were without God, without hope in this world. And now we are accepted in the Beloved, assured of being forever with the Lord. And each of us who know him would say afresh tonight, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And as we would contemplate the price that was paid to redeem each of us, may it stir us to holiness. And as we contemplate that moment, that split second, that twinkling of an eye when we pass from this scene to be forever with the Lord and we see him face to face, may we not be ashamed that it's coming. We thank you for the hope that's before us. This world is evidently headed for destruction. Yet we have the hope, the current, confident expectation that our Lord has said he will come, and he will. We commit your word to thee and ask your blessing upon us in each of our lives. You know each person, each pathway, where we are. May it be applied by thy Spirit to each life. If there's one here outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that they might sense the urgency of the moment, that their opportunity to accept this lovely one and know him personally as their Lord and Savior may pass at any moment. May they acknowledge their sinfulness and turn to the man of Calvary and know the joy of sins forgiven and a right relationship with thyself and the hope of being with thee in glory. So we commit ourselves to thee. We thank you for the common bond we have and for the blessing you have bestowed upon this conference. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.